One of the paradoxes of life is sometimes you have to fight fire with. Isn't that a paradox? You see these firefighters out there in the TVs and whatever, and they're lighting fires. And I thought you're supposed to be putting out fires. But to fight fire, sometimes you have to start a fire. You know, sometimes to stop violence, you know what you have to do? You have to be violent. In the Middle East today, we have soldiers all over. To stop violence, there's violence going on. Now let me ask you a question. How do you handle critics? One of the paradoxes of life is those who have taken you on and have criticized you, guess what you have to do? Sometimes you have to go toe-to-toe with them. And that doesn't seem like the right spirit. It doesn't seem like the right thing. And so most of the time we clam up. Most of the time we allow bitterness to well up within us. Instead of dealing with the issue, we just let it happen. Sometimes you know what we do? We tell all of our buddies, but we don't tell the critic. We don't confront the individual because we want to kind of have everybody feel sorry for us and enter into our little sorrow and our pity party about somebody who didn't treat me right. And instead of dealing with the person who has not treated us right, we tell everybody else. And sometimes when we do deal with the person who has confronted us and dealt with us in a negative way, you know what? We do it with all the wrong motives and all the wrong reasons. And we confront them with wrong attitudes. And all of those would be wrong. But this morning we're going to study 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul has to deal with the critics. As you read through that, you recognize that the Apostle Paul defends how he handles these critics. And the book of 2 Corinthians is a display of it, but here he gives the principles. In verses 23 down through chapter 2, verse 5, he recognizes, he says, make sure that if you're going to confront the critics, you're going to care enough to deal with people who are troublemakers, you better do it for all the right reasons. You better do it with all the right motive. You better do it with all the right intent. In chapter 2, verse 6 down through verse 11, he says, you better do it with all the right measures. You better do it with all the right extent. You better do it with all the right results in mind. If you have the right reasons and the right results, the right motive and the right measure, the right intent and the right extent, it's all right to care enough that you confront them and deal with the issues that they are causing in your life. Notice the intent, the reason, the motive that drove the Apostle Paul to deal with them. Chapter 1 and verse 23 says this, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. The Apostle Paul does not do that much, but occasionally he will do that. He says, God is my witness. And I think you understand what that means. He says, what I'm doing here is not personal. It's not something that's hidden. It's not my little selfish agenda. It's not I'm just trying to get even with people who have crossed me and have planted all kinds of bad seeds in your mind about me. God is my witness. In other words, if what I'm doing is wrong, then God strike me dead. I am not doing this out of selfish motivation. I'm not doing this for personal gain. I'm not doing it because I got bumped the wrong way. I'm doing it very openly before my God because I believe this is what God wants me to do. And if you ever have to care enough to confront, make sure you're able to say, I'm doing this because I truly believe before the presence of God, God wants me to do this. So make sure that reason number one, it's not independent of God, but dependent upon God. Notice this other thing in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. To spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He recognized that he did not come to inflict pain, but he did not come because he wanted to spare pain. Now, you understand how the critics had picked up on it. He had planned to go to Corinth. He realized there was a problem. You remember the sequence of his letters and his visits. He had visited them. It was a severe visit, we are told later on in this book. He had written them a letter that is lost. It's called a severe letter. He had just chewed them out. Dealt with a certain issue in their church that they had to deal with. And now he is delayed. He has waited. And many of the critics are saying, see what a fickle guy he is. Doesn't have the courage to stand up for what he believes. Doesn't live up to his words. He says he's come and then he doesn't come. And they were buying that opportunity. And he says, you know what? The truth is this. The reason I delayed was because I did not want to inflict pain on you. I came to spare pain in your lives. It was for your good. I wasn't shallow. I wasn't fickle. I wasn't indifferent. I wasn't a coward afraid to do it. It was always for your good. So make sure when you care enough to confront, you can do it openly before your God. Make sure you do it, not because you want to inflict pain or punishment or vengeance, but because you want to spare people all the pain that you can. You see, if he would have come right then and lived up to his plans, he would have had to inflict pain. He would have come with punishment. He would have had to deal with them straightforward. And he backed off and said, I'll give him time. Notice the next one in verse 24 of chapter 1. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Now, it would be interesting how the critics would take his delay and then his statement that I didn't want to inflict pain, but I want to spare pain in your lives. I want to spare you from my punishment that I would come with. The critics could turn that right around, which critics can do. No matter what you do, they can turn it all around and make it look like you're the bad guy. And one person said it this way, by not inflicting pain immediately, it would display to the church, the critics would say, that he is the boss. It is the master who gets to choose when he comes and when he gets not to come, when he inflicts pain, when he does not inflict pain. It's the master who gets to do that. So they could take his delay as an indication that, well, he thought he was the boss. He was dominating. He was in control. Here's what he says in verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. He says, this is not an issue of me controlling you. This is not an issue of me trying to be the boss and telling you what to do. It has nothing to do with this. It has everything to do with the fact that we're a team. And the cause of Christ would be dependent upon us who work together to straighten these things out and move forward. And if I have to care enough to confront, then I will do that. And what he says to you and to me is, make sure that the reason that you are dealing with this issue is not because you have to control it, but because you care for them as fellow workers. And you recognize we're all on the same team. We're doing this together. He did not demand power. The reality, as he says here in verse 24, we share a common faith. In fact, what he says is this. The real issue is not who's the boss. The real issue is this, verse 24, by faith you stand. The real issue is, where's your faith? And are you standing in it? My whole motivation is that at the end of the day, you are standing in the faith that has been delivered to you through God's people. So he says the real reasons is not that I'm independent of God, but I'm dependent upon God. It's not that I'm trying to inflict pain, but I'm trying to spare pain. The real reason is not that I'm trying to control you, but I'm trying to care for you and bring us to a mutual, fellow workers, sharing of the faith and standing in the faith. Besides that, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but I determined this within myself. And he picks up the word determined, which means to have a settled decision. To look at all the facts, weigh all the ingredients, take the time patiently to look at everything that's going on, and finally come to a settled decision that I've determined this is the right thing to do. And what he says is make sure you are not spontaneous. Make sure you're not doing this as a knee-jerk reaction. Make sure you're not someone who just kind of shoots from the hip because you just got your nose bumped the wrong way. But you make sure. This is something you have sat back and evaluated and determined is of the Lord. With great determination now, you move forward with that. His response was not immediate. It was patient. It was not a knee-jerk reaction. It was a settled decision on his part. Now, getting back to this whole thing about delaying, you see, the critics would say, you know, he's just a coward, he's fickle, and all those kinds of things because he delayed his visit. He said, no, it was to spare you pain. And now he says, you know, I'm just one, as a fellow worker with you, I want the best for you. You recognize that sometimes God demands patience in how we deal with people. Sometimes we have to wait. One of the things I had to learn early in ministry was that you have to be patient instead of prompt. Sometimes people think you're doing it for all the wrong motives. But you know what? If you think about it, God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are pretty patient with us, aren't they? There's a sense in which they have delayed their dealing with us as people on this earth. In fact, we are told by Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. Some people look at the fact that Jesus Christ is not returned and God hasn't settled the accounts and say, see, God's chicken. God can't handle it. God can't deal with it. God's a coward. God's indifferent. God's whatever. They come up with all kinds of explanations for why God delays His punishment of people on this earth, which He should do at any moment. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us, where He's not willing that any of us should perish. And God delays. God takes His time in the infliction of His punishment because He's hoping that we would repent. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I delayed. Because all along I was hoping you guys would repent. All along I was hoping you guys would take care of this issue and deal with it correctly. And therefore, I wouldn't have to come in pain. So his reasons were, God seemed to direct him to do that. He was not independent of God. He was trying to spare pain in their lives. He was trying to help them, not hurt them. He was trying to care for them and not control them. And he was trying to give them every opportunity to change their ways. By the way, you recognize through the scriptures how crucial that point is. How careful. You study the life of Christ, for example. All of these Pharisees, all these people believe in all these crazy things. You ever notice how careful he is with them all? How seldom, only a few times in his whole ministry, he just blasted them right and left. Only a few times he took them off at the knees. Only a few times. He spoke in parables, hoping that they would respond. He was speaking in a direct way. He was telling them a story that they could relate to, hoping they would respond to that story so he wouldn't have to look them in the eye and call it black and black. He just wanted them to repent on their own. And Paul says, that's what I did. I just delayed. Notice as well in chapter 2 and verse 1, these words, "For I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? The one who is made sorrowful by me." He said, I didn't come and I didn't do this because I wanted you to be sad. I wanted you to be glad. I delayed in my confrontation. I've done all these things in the way that I did it because I wanted joy to be in your heart, not sorrow. Do you know why? He says it in verse 2. He says, the real source of my joy, as the Apostle Paul is speaking, the real source of my joy is when you're happy. I'm happy when you're happy. And when you're sad, I'm sad. He's picking up what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. We rejoice with those who are rejoicing and we weep with those who are weeping. When somebody's sad and we have to inflict something on their lives that causes them to be sad or filled with sorrow, it causes us sorrow. It brings no delight to us. And he says, we do it for this reason, not to make them sad, but to bring them joy. In fact, he says in verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." He says, my intention, my reason for doing what I did was not find delight in what I was doing, but to find joy in what you are doing as you transform and change your lives. So we understand that as we read through here, he's got all the right motives. He's got all the right reasons for what he is doing, but he's still not even done. He has another one in verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He said, I want you to know how hard it was for me to write that letter. How intensely difficult it was for me to write a letter to you that was a severe letter that told you you were wrong and said you better straighten out your lives. In fact, he says there in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And what he communicates there is, it was just turmoil in my soul. And my heart was broken. And I was weeping. In fact, he would say in other places, he wrote the letter with tears. And when we care enough to confront, we better make sure that it's not because of our delight, I love to do this, but it's because of our dread. One of the great tests of whether or not you are caring enough to confront is this: do you enjoy it? And some people do. You can almost see it on their face. They really like this when they caught you in what they perceived to be something that was wrong. And there's just a little bit of joy in their heart that they can bring you down. And Paul says, not that way at all. Anguish of heart. Great dread in my life. Tears dripping down the pages. Because I knew I had to do it, but I took no pleasure in it at all. Notice the next one in verse 4. Not that you should be grieved. That wasn't my intention. But that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. It is not because I want to grieve you. It's because I love you. I intensely care for you. I highly value you. As you know, that's the meaning of the word love. To highly value. I highly value you. He would say later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15 about all the things he goes through. The more I love, the less I'm loved. He said, I just love you. You have a sense, you cannot help but see in 2 Corinthians that of all the churches he started, it seems like, at least in his letters, he had a special place in his heart for Corinth. And both of the letters, you would say, are directed at problems. And yet somehow it was this church that brought him great love and great joy. He had a special place in their lives. So he didn't do it to grieve them. He did it to love them. And the question you have in your question of why I'm caring enough to confront, do I do it out of love or do I do it out of hate? Do I do it because I value them or do I do it because I just want to bring them grief? One last thing in verse 5, as far as the intent, his reasons. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. You understand that he says, this is not a personal matter. Now, obviously, it grieved him. He says, I'm doing this not because personally I have to settle this in my little heart. And personally, I have to settle this score somehow because I was hurt. The truth is, you know what happens? Just take any two people in this auditorium today If any two people in this auditorium bump heads, for whatever reason, do you know what happens? It ripples out. And if any two people in this auditorium bump heads, you're all going to feel it eventually. To some extent. That's what he says in verse 5. To some extent. These critics had taken on Paul. And Paul says, it's not that they grieved me. It grieved all of you to some extent. This ripples out. I could show you that again and again and again and again and again. How the actions of two people in a body like this ripples out until all of us somehow, in some extent, have to deal with it and feel it and have the ramifications of it. And I suspect you've learned that as well. Because I just want to tell you the reasons I'm dealing with you the way I'm dealing with you. It is not because I'm independent of God. God is my witness. I believe God wants me to do this. I'm asking God to take me off at the knees if it's wrong. It is not because I want to inflict pain, but my whole purpose is to spare you. That's why I'm dealing with it in such a gracious and gentle and patient way. It is not because I want to domineer and control you and say, you better do it because I'm the boss. It's because I want to mutually be a worker with you and share the same faith and stand in the same faith with all of you. I want all of us to come to that point where we stand together in the faith of Jesus Christ. It is not because I have to do it spontaneously. That is to say, I lost my temper. It was a knee-jerk reaction. You bumped me the wrong way and I'm going to hit you back. It's because I had settled this in my mind. I had made a decision after a long period of time of looking at all these facts. And I said, I have to write them this letter and this is the best way to do it. It is not because I derived pleasure from it, because I wanted to bring joy to you, who in turn would bring joy to me. It was not because I delighted in it. It was in spite of the fact that I dreaded it and I cried over this. It was not because I hated you, because I wanted to show you I loved you. And it was not because it was a personal matter in my life. It was because I understood this was a public matter. For this to go unresolved would hurt all of you in the long haul. And so I had to deal with the critic and confront him so that we all could move forward in the cause of Christ. And he says to us in chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 5, here's how you care enough to confront. Make sure you do it with all the right motives, for all the right reasons. Make sure your intent is right. Do you help or do you hurt? Do you take them down or build them up? Are you trying to destroy or are you trying to delight? What are you trying to do? There's some quotes I'd like to read, if I could. Bengel said this, one of the commentaries by the name of Bengel said this. He is easily made sorry who is admonished by a friend who is himself weeping. If you care enough to confront, make sure you go with tears in your eyes. It was Denny, the commentator, who says, this reveals more clearly perhaps than any other passage in the New Testament the essence of Paul's heart and his pledge to his brothers in Christ. We shall not make others weep for that for which we haven't ourselves wept first. We shall not make that touch the hearts of others which has not first touched our own heart. Paul says, I didn't write my letter until after I wept over it, and I didn't touch you until I first touched myself. I had a professor, last words he said to us was this, when he said, you go out to do whatever God asks you to do, he says, you make sure you love your people. The most important thing that you need to do is love your people. And I'll never forget those words. We understand from Proverbs, faithful is the wounds of the friend. Do you care enough to confront? When you do you do it with all the right reasons? Don't clam up and let bitterness well up within you. Don't tell all your buddies so you have a pity party and everybody feels sorry for you and makes you feel good about it. Don't attack to bring them down. Do like the Apostle Paul. Patiently wait for the opportunity to do the right thing that God has determined for you in that situation. So he says, first of all, here's how I did it. I did it with all the right intent, all the right reasons, all the right motives. He says, it's not only that. Make sure that when you deal with those that have caused trouble, you not only have the right intent, make sure you also have the right extent. Notice what he says as he ends verse 5 of chapter 2. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. You might say, well, okay, he's going to come down hard on these people. And he does in his letter and his second visit, which is before this. But he says, you know, we have to be really careful how hard we are on people when we deal with them. They're just flesh and blood too. Notice what verse 6 says. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You recognize from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when he told them to deal with sin in their midst, he had limits on the infliction of punishment. There's only so much you do. Now, it seems pretty drastic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, kick them out of the church. Don't let them come. Lock the doors when they show up. And then he says, you let them out into the world, because when they're in the world without God's people, you know what happens to you and I when we're out in the world without God's people for long, extended periods of time? Satan grabs us, destroys us. And you can almost see it. Anytime somebody walks away from God's people and says, I'm just going to worship God alone. I'm going to serve God alone. I'm going to do my thing without ever coming to church again. I'm not going to be with God's people. You can almost count on it. They will fall for something that Satan has for them somewhere along the line. That's why we need to gather together. He says, I want you to push him out of the church so that he could be swallowed up by Satan. Not because he could be swallowed up for Satan alone, but that his soul and his spirit would be saved. God would deal with this. So all of his intentions were right even there. But here's the extent of it. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 6. This punishment was inflicted by the majority. The punishment has to be limited to that which the body, the majority, determine is right. The Apostle Paul, with all of his authority as an apostle, he was saying in 1 Corinthians, I've already determined this guy's wrong. I've already determined what should be done. But he left it with the church to deal with it. And he did not take it personally upon himself to deal with this issue. And the punishment must be limited to what the majority, what the body determines is right. Do you know how often in the New Testament you have this sense that God says, you know, this is how I get my will done. We have leaders and we have people on committees and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, at the end of the day, we get my will done when the people decide, even in the issues of punishment. So it's a punishment that's limited to what the majority feels appropriate and right. You'll notice in verse 6, the next word, it's sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. He says the only thing you have to do is in the affliction of punishment and dealing with the troublemakers in your midst is to just deal with them strong enough, sufficient enough, so they change their ways. In fact, the whole purpose of dealing with them is not so that you can get vengeance. It's not so that you can just say, we took a strong stand. We're always thinking about the individual. We're always thinking about his restoration, his repentance, and his reconciliation. He says, make sure the punishment is limited to that which would be required of God to bring repentance in their lives. Restoration in their lives and reconciliation, or maybe God will just have to take them home if they won't do that. So it's a punishment that's limited to what the majority agrees to. It's a punishment that's limited to what is necessary to bring repentance and reconciliation and restoration. Notice as well in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought all rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It should be a punishment which allows for forgiveness and encouragement. Sometimes when you attack, you have attacked so radically, you have attacked in such a mean-spirited way that how can you ever bring reconciliation back to the person who you think has wronged you? You make sure that you do it in such a way that they can be forgiven. They can come back. They can feel accepted. And they can be encouraged, and you can be encouraged in them. It's one of the great joys of a local church when somebody who is living in sin or takes a path that has to be dealt with as a church repents. There was a man several years ago walked into my office. He unburdened himself that night at 6:30, his prayer meeting night, 6:30. He laid something on me that I haven't told anybody but my wife. I never in a million years dreamt I would ever hear somebody tell me what he told me that night. And our church eventually had to deal with that. And so we had to say, you can't come to church. You got to straighten out your life. I mean, it was the most dastardly thing you can imagine. And he wouldn't change his ways. You know what the joy of the ministry is? I just called some friends back in Rochester a couple weeks ago. And they said, he's a member again. He repented, he restored, and he is a full member of that church again, as if nothing had happened. He says, you make sure. The extent is this. It's an extent that the punishment is such that allows you to forgive and encourage someday when they repent. Allows you to take a mind on back as if nothing had ever happened. He says as well in verse 7, lest perhaps one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Do you know you can inflict too strong a punishment or decision on someone so that sorrow grabs them and they can't pull out of it. There's no hope. I'll never get out of this. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. But the sorrow of this world produces death. You have to limit the punishment, the extent of it, to such a point that it doesn't totally destroy that individual. As parents, we had to learn that, didn't we? You can be too lenient, let your kids get away with all kinds of stuff. And then there are parents who come down so hard, so fast, so often, that kid destroys himself in sorrow. And somewhere we have to be in the right place. And the punishment has to be limited to to that which will not destroy them by sorrow. In fact, he says in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. It's a punishment that's in obedience to what God wants the local church or individuals within that church to do. Finally, these words, verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It has to be a punishment that's limited, not only so that it doesn't destroy the offender, it gives him room to repent and restore and be reconciled. It always works towards that end. But it also has to be a punishment that is limited for our own good as a church. Because as he says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. You know what happens if the punishment is too intense? It not only causes intense sorrow in the offender so that he can never pull out of it, Satan can grab a hold of a local church and use the punishment as an opportunity to destroy us. And we are not ignorant of his devices, are we? We are not dumb when it comes to what Satan's trying to do. We know exactly what he's trying to do. And it's just as dangerous for the local church as it is for the individual if the punishment is not the right extent. And the Apostle Paul in these verses says, I just want to tell you, because he has and he will throughout the second book of Corinthians deal with those critics, those who caused trouble. So I had all the right reasons, had all the right results in my mind. My intent, my extent were correct. My motives, the measures, they have to be right. And then he says in verse 12 and 13, those great, great words. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. When he had done it, he had sent off the letter. He had done what he was supposed to do. He was waiting for any kind of response. He was so concerned about it, so troubled by it, that even though God had opened a door of ministry there in Troas, he was having a very effective ministry in Troas. Even though that was happening, he couldn't rest. He walked away from a very important ministry that was very successful for the Lord. He walked away from it to make sure this issue was settled correctly. And he moved on to Macedonia. Which is to say this, sometimes brothers living together in reconciliation is far more important to God than doing ministry. That it is very important for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That it is very crucial to God that we settle our accounts before we go out and serve. We are told that in Matthew chapter 5, if you go to the altar to worship, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, just leave your offering, get back, you handle that, you deal with it, straighten that out. Because how can you worship God when there's an unreconciled brother in your life? Paul gives us a great example. I'm not sure how well we today feel we have lived up to it. I know I don't. But there's a sense in which it helps me and you and in the body of Christ here to recognize troubles, sure, it's going to be a part of ministry. Can you handle it, chapter 1? Can you value it, chapter 2? Can you defend it? Can you deal with it? Do we have the right intent for what we do? Do we have the right extent in what we do for the glory of God? Sometimes you do have to fight fire with fire. Sometimes there are some who have taken you on. You have to take them on. Sometimes there are those who try to take you off the knees. You got to go out there and deal with them. And that's not easy, nor pleasurable. But when it's not easy and it's not pleasurable, you're probably qualified to do it.